Perhaps at some point you've attended a missions conference or supported a missions organization. If so, then you've been part of a movement and a calling that started thousands of years ago, when 12 average guys were sent out with a message that would change the world. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will encourage us all to live out that mission on a daily basis. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. If you think of missions work as something left up to trained individuals who move overseas to preach God's word, then you're not quite thinking broadly enough. Let's find out what the Gospel of Matthew has to tell us about our role in sharing the good news.
Our study of the book of Matthew brings us today to the subject of missions, and I begin by saying that a true church is always a missionary church. If you ask the question, why should the followers of Jesus Christ be involved in missions? The answer is multiple. There are at least four reasons. One is the lost condition of the world. We ought to be pained for the condition of those we see around us. The second reason is the Great Commission of Christ Himself. He told us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The third is the love of God working in us. We do it not just because we're told, but because God has given us something of His own heart for those that are perishing. And then a fourth reason, a very practical one, is the many opportunities for advancing Christ's kingdom we see. Now, strikingly, all of those are in the passage that we have before us in one way or another. We're at the very end of the ninth chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 35, and we have an introductory section here to teaching that's found in chapter 10, beginning in verse 5 of that chapter. So we have a group of verses here that bridge the chapters and develop this missionary theme. Now, the starting point is the terrible accusation that the Pharisees and the other teachers of the law had made against Jesus. They had accused him of doing the miraculous things he was doing by the power of the devil. You have it just a verse before this, verse 34. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. That is, he gets his power from the devil. Now, it's interesting to notice how Jesus answers this accusation at this point. Later on, he's going to give a reasoned answer. He's going to explain in three more chapters, in chapter 12, how, if he were casting out Satan by Satan's power, Satan's kingdom would be divided against itself, and a kingdom engaged in civil war can't stand. It would collapse. He said, obviously, I can't be doing it that way. But here he doesn't do that. What Jesus does here is simply go on about what he has been doing all along. That's an important lesson for us, I think, because we sometimes flare up when we are attacked or criticized, and sometimes we have to give reasoned answers to the things that are said. That has its place. But quite often, the most effective answer any Christian can have to that kind of criticism is simply to go on doing good. That is, go on doing the very thing that we were given to do before. And that's what Jesus did. The text says he went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Or again, we can make this connection as I'm trying to give you a setting for these particular verses. Earlier, we have the Pharisees speaking against Jesus. They're trying to tear him down, say what's wrong with him. What we find in these verses is Jesus teaching his followers to speak for him. And so in the discourse that follows in the 10th chapter, you have his instructions for them as they go out with this great missionary task to the world. It's a very interesting chapter. We're going to come to it in due course. It's in two parts. The first part for the disciples, that is for the immediate mission, verses 5 through 16 of that chapter, but then also a second part, which is for days further off, which concerns us particularly. And so what we have here is an introduction to this section as Jesus begins to teach them. Now, I want to give you a brief outline for this because it emerges so clearly from the verses we can hardly miss it. First thing we notice is what Jesus was doing at this time. And then secondly, we notice what he saw as he moved about among the people. Third, what he instructed his disciples to do. And then finally, point four, the action he took. Now, that's pretty easy to follow. what Jesus was doing, what he saw, what he told his disciples to do, and the action he himself took. Now, let's just start with the first one. What was Jesus doing at this time? Well, I've already alluded to it. He was doing what he had been doing all along. This is actually emphasized in a striking way if you read these early chapters carefully, because what you see when you come to Matthew 9:35 is that it is almost a word-for-word repetition of Matthew 4:23. In other words, a deliberate echo. Early, the beginning, even before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now here in Matthew 9:35, you read the same thing again. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So Jesus not only had work to do, he was doing it, and he was continuing to do it. And indeed, he kept it up until the very end. Now, these verses, both of them, telling us the same thing, stress three things that Jesus did. First thing, he taught in their synagogues. It's a point at which Jesus always started and is where we have to start if we're to model our ministry on his. The people he saw, he said, were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And the reason they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd is they didn't know the Bible. They should have known it. They had the Bible, the Old Testament at least. It was available. They had teachers who were supposed to know it, the rabbis and the leaders of the synagogue, the rulers. They were supposed to instruct the people, but the leaders hadn't been doing it. And just like today, the people didn't have enough spiritual interest or drive to seek out the truth for themselves. Isn't that exactly what our situation is today in the churches? The Bible is not being taught quite often, and people in the churches or outside of them, though they should be concerned for the very survival of their souls, just don't have enough interest or time or determination to seek these true things out. Well, that's why Jesus was teaching. And certainly he was unfolding the Old Testament to them, showing what God was like, that we're made in the image of God. We're made for him to worship him. When we don't do that, we're unfulfilled and we don't even know why. Showing that this is the natural condition of the human race and explaining that that's why we need a Savior to rescue us from our sin and bring us back to God. Now that's what Jesus was teaching. Now he wasn't only teaching, he was also preaching. The text says he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. Preaching isn't the same thing as teaching. Teaching is instruction. It has to do with content, but preaching has to do with a forceful presentation of that to the heart and mind of the one who was listening in order that there might be a change. And one of the problems, of course, is that we have preaching without teaching, and at other times we have teaching without preaching. You have preaching without teaching, you just have a man up there that's telling people what they ought to do, and the people quite rightly say, well, why should we do that? Who are you? Why should we follow what you're saying? Preaching has to be undergirded with teaching, but teaching without preaching is just academic knowledge. A lot of people have that kind of knowledge. They can say, oh yes, I went to Sunday school when I was young. I understand what's in the Bible a little bit. I can even explain a certain amount of theology, but it hasn't changed their lives. And so in the churches we have both, and in good sermons we have both. Why I try to teach, we go through these books of the Bible verse by verse, but at the same time I try to apply it point by point along the way. It's what Jesus was doing. The word that's used for preaching here is keruso, and it's the verb associated with a charax, which is what a herald of the king did. When a herald comes from the king and makes a pronouncement, it's not just for your general knowledge, it's because you're expected to do something about it. And so that's the way preaching should proceed. And then there's one more thing. Jesus healed their diseases. Now, those were literal diseases, of course. He had the power to heal people who were sick, and it was one proof that he was the Messiah. In the 11th chapter, he's going to use that argument when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you really the Messiah, the one who should come, or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus said, here's the proof, and he begins to refer. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor. All of that was proof that he was the Messiah because it was a fulfillment of the prophecies about what the Messiah would do. So no question that he was doing it literally. And what Matthew has been showing, we've been studying it in previous weeks, is that these physical healings are really only illustrations of a far more important healing that has to go on, which has to do with our sin and the fact that we need forgiveness for our sin. In the case of the paralyzed man, it's made very, very clear because Jesus linked the two. He said, is it easier to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? If I say your sins are forgiven, how would anybody know the sins really are forgiven? So I'll give you an illustration. Rise, take up your bed and walk. The man rose, he was healed, and it was a proof that his sins had been forgiven, because the one who is able to do the miracle is the one who is also able to give forgiveness, because he's God. So Matthew's making that point, you see. And when we look at Jesus for a model, we have Jesus here as the teacher, Jesus as the preacher, and also Jesus is the one who heals the great sin sickness of the soul. Now, we don't have an opportunity to go around healing people today. We're not told to do that. That's not our commission. God does heal at times. We pray for healing. We don't have any right to expect it, but God often intervenes. But that's not our task. But in the deeper sense, that's exactly what we do. We teach the Bible, we preach it to the minds and the hearts of human beings in order that they might repent of their sin, trust Christ, and be saved. So this is the ministry in which Jesus Christ was involved. That's only the first thing. The second thing has to do with the need Jesus saw. As he moved around about in Galilee, doing his teaching and preaching and healing, what he noticed is that the people were like shepherdless sheep, harassed and helpless. That's a very strong image in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and also in the New. You go back to the Old Testament, I suppose perhaps the first reference of all is in the book of Numbers, Numbers 27. It tells how Moses, who was once a shepherd himself, prayed for a successor, turned out to be Joshua, so that the people would not be like sheep without a shepherd. It may perhaps be the first of all references, but then it goes on from there. In 1 Kings 22:17, Micaiah, a prophet, predicted the death of King Ahab at Ramoth-Gilead, saying, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills like sheep without a shepherd. You have the same reference in 2 Chronicles 18:16. Ezekiel wrote a whole chapter against the false shepherds of Israel because he said, they only take care of themselves. They don't take care of the flock, and therefore the sheep are scattered over the whole earth, and no one is looking for them. Most extensive of all, perhaps, are the latter chapters of Zechariah, in which that great minor prophet denounces the wicked shepherds of Israel, even predicts there the killing of the good shepherd who will come, Zechariah 13:7. Significant that on the last night before his arrest, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that passage from Zechariah and applied it to himself. He told his disciples, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, because it's written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now the interesting thing about these Old Testament passages is that in virtually every case they're negative. What they're telling us is what the shepherds of Israel failed to do. These shepherds were false, selfish, and negligent. It's only when we come to the New Testament that we find the positive side of the image, and here it applies, as you well know, to Jesus Christ. Perhaps the best example are Christ's words about himself recorded in John 10. He talks there about men who pretended to be shepherds but aren't. They're robbers and thieves and all that sort of thing. Jesus then talks about himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. A man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. What was happening in Jesus' day is that the religious leaders of the people were burdening the people with theological and legal niceties. They were spending all their time telling them what they had to do to keep the Sabbath and the proper fasts and what clothes they were supposed to wear and their ties. And while they were doing this, they were actually looking down on them, despising them, because they hadn't attained to the same level of righteousness in regard to this kind of legalistic obedience that they had themselves. They actually called them the Am Ha'aretz. It meant the people of the land. That is, dirty people. Didn't even wear clean underwear. And Jesus, quite by contrast, regarded them as helpless sheep that needed a shepherd and as a harvest that needed to be gathered in. Now, Jesus had been going around among the people, preaching the gospel, healing their diseases. He was moved with compassion because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He was aware of the work to be done. There was a great harvest to be reaped, but there was a problem. The problem was this. The harvest was great, but the laborers were few. And so the third thing these verses teach us is that Jesus gave his disciples something to do about it, and what they were to do was pray. Here's what he says. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Now, that's a command for ourselves, too, of course. We're to take it seriously. It's the first step in any true church becoming a missionary church. We're to pray. It's something Jesus told us to do. We're to pray that God would raise up laborers in this great missionary task. People need to hear the gospel. And when we notice this text carefully, we soon see that it's not just numbers that are involved. Jesus has never been impressed with numbers. He only chose 12 disciples. One of them turned out to be a traitor. It's not numbers, it's the kind of people that were involved. What are the kind of people we're to pray for? People that God sends. You see, people of God's choice. We don't know who they are. We're not in the business of recruiting people. I want 10 over here to go to Africa, and I want 10 over here to go to South America, I want 5 over here to go somewhere else. That's not our business, but we're to pray and ask God to send them out, laying it upon their hearts that they might actually feel called to this work. You see, if God doesn't send them, they may respond to the missionary appeal and go out, but they won't stick it out. And the going gets hard as it does, and the opposition arises as it will. Workers like this tend to get discouraged and go home. In fact, one way we can know the workers who are really sent by God is that they don't abandon the harvest or shrink from the battle. May God give us that kind of leader today, especially in our day when the battle lines are poorly drawn and people want peace more than they want truth and popularity more than approval from Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we might think that we've really exhausted the passage. After all, Jesus has been doing the work, he's seen the need, he's told us to pray, so we pray. And that's the end of it, right? What more can you do once you pray? Significantly, that's not where the passage ends, because after having told his disciples to pray, the next thing Jesus does is send them out to do the very thing for which they're praying. He says, you pray to God to send out workers into the field, and then he says, now, the field's out there, I want you to go and be the workers. You see, so we can't get off the hook that easily, saying, well, we just pray for our missionaries, and, you know, God in his own time raises them up. Yes, he does. But in the meantime, every Christian has this task of speaking for Christ. It says in the next chapter, so he called the 12 disciples and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness, the same sort of thing that he had been doing. Now, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Matthew mentions the 12, and he does it twice. In verse 1, he talks about the 12 disciples, and in verse 2, he talks about the 12 apostles. Now, he's already introduced some of them earlier. In the fourth chapter, he introduced 4 of them, the 2 brothers. He spoke about Peter and Andrew first, and then James and John, and how Jesus called them. And then in the 9th chapter, he told about his own call. So 5 of them have been mentioned. And here you see Jesus is about to send them out officially on this first great missionary enterprise. And at this point, Matthew just collects the names of all the 12. They're mentioned at other places in the New Testament, Mark, Luke, and also in the first chapter of Acts. But Matthew's unique here in that he's the only one to introduce the 12 apostles in 6 pairs. Notice how he does it. There's Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus, and Simon and Judas. It may reflect the fact that according to Mark, the 12 were originally sent out by 2s. Matthew doesn't say that here, but this may be the original way they went. Now, let's just think briefly about them, and then we'll wrap this all up. Who were these 12 apostles? Well, first of all, Simon is called Peter and his brother Andrew. Peter's always placed first in the list of apostles, which must reflect the fact that he was a true leader. He wasn't their master. They only had one master. That master was Christ. But he was what is called a primum inter pares, first among equals. And so he has a position of leadership. He and his brother Andrew were fishermen. They came from Bethsaida. They probably were followers of John the Baptist before Jesus called them. Jesus gave Simon the name Cephas, which is the Aramaic equivalent of the word Peter. It means a rock. And we're told more about Peter in the New Testament than about any of the other apostles. As for Andrew, he's not nearly as prominent. He's not as outspoken as his impetuous brother, the quiet one, but he is important. Every time we see him, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. So he's rightly paired with Peter. The second set, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Now, these are also brothers, and like the first two brothers, they were also fishermen. Their father was Zebedee, and the family was wealthy enough to employ other workers. We're told about it in the first chapter of Mark, and probably also able to help support Jesus and his disciples. It was probably Zebedee's wife who did this, and she seems to have been called Salome. She was ambitious for her son's future role in Jesus' kingdom, and she didn't hesitate to ask on one occasion that they might have the two most important places. A good Jewish mother who was concerned that her sons get on professionally, she got a rebuke from Jesus, as did they. But at any rate, this was James and John. They seems to have been rather vehement personalities, because Jesus on one occasion called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. On occasion, they wanted to call down fire and destroy a Samaritan city. And Jesus said, you don't understand the spirit you are of yet. You've got a lot to learn. And they did. But they did learn. James was probably the older. He was the first martyr under Herod. John was the one who lived the longest. He lived a long, long time. He's mentioned throughout the New Testament. He's the author of five of the New Testament books, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters in the book of Revelation. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? Here's John, who lived longer than any of the others, presumably died on Patmos at an advanced age, and there's his brother James, the first of the martyrs, first one to die, died young. Reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. He takes two brothers, one dies early, one lasts a long time, and it's all in the hands of God. We're not to tell God how he's to do his work. Philip and Bartholomew. Philip's a Greek name. It means a lover of horses. He was from Bethsaida, like Peter and Andrew. Bartholomew's an Aramaic name. It means a son of Tolmai. He seems to be the same person as Nathanael. Nathanael came from Cana. He's not mentioned much, but Jesus did call attention to him once, saying, "And he's an Israelite in whom there's no guile." Not a bad testimony. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Thomas is also called Didymus in John's gospel. It means a twin. He appears only in John. He's called Doubting Thomas because of his unwillingness to believe in the resurrection until he had evidence for it. Sometimes he's looked down on for that, but he was also courageous. On occasion, he said to the others, "Come on, let's follow Jesus up to Jerusalem, even if we have to die there with him." Somewhat gloomy, maybe pessimistic, but realistic, because Jesus did die. We mustn't forget that Thomas's great profession of faith is what John the Apostle uses as a climax to his gospel. Because when he does see Jesus in his resurrected form, he falls at his feet and he says, "My Lord and my God," and that's the climax of that great fourth gospel. Matthew here describes himself as the tax collector. None of the others do it. He's probably calling attention himself to this dishonorable business he was in before Jesus called him. It's a testimony to God's grace. And then we've got James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. The words of Alphaeus are linked here to this James to distinguish him from the other one, James, the son of Zebedee. We don't know much about him. Thaddeus was probably to be identified with Jude. Many of these men had more than one name. Thaddeus means the beloved. And then there's Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. First of these names is actually Simon the Canaan, which is an Aramaic word for zealot. The zealots were a political party. They wanted to drive out the Romans, sometimes by violence. Many of them would be what we would call terrorists today. And so here's another man who's identified by an epithet in terms of his past, and yet Jesus called that man to follow him as well. And then last in every one of these lists is Judas, the disciple who betrayed him. He was the treasurer of the band, but he wasn't honest. He stole from the common purse. He objected to Mary's use of her valuable perfume to anoint Jesus. And then he finally betrayed him and committed suicide. A sad moment in these early days. Well, what about those men? What strikes us immediately about them as soon as we study a little bit to find out what we can about each one from the New Testament is how widely diverse they were, and yet how successful Jesus was in molding them into an influential band that he used to change the world profoundly, pervasively, and forever. Let me read a quotation from William Hendrickson about these 12 men. "We cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Savior, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather round himself and to unite into one family men entirely different, at times even opposite, with different backgrounds and temperaments. Included in this little band was Peter the optimist, but also Thomas the pessimist. Simon, the one-time zealot, hating taxes, eager to overthrow the Roman government, but also Matthew, who had voluntarily offered his tax-collecting services to the same Roman government. Peter, John, Matthew, destined to become renowned through their writings, but also James the Last, who remains obscure, but must have fulfilled his mission. Very, very different man." And the point of it, of course, is that if Jesus used people like this, Jesus can use you. But don't forget what they did. They believed him when he spoke to them. They repented of their sin. They followed him, and they obeyed him when he said, "Go into all the world with the gospel." Our Father, we thank you that we've had time to study this important passage of Matthew today, and we're thankful for the way in which it speaks to us right where we are, not something of a bygone age concerning people who are dead, but for us today who have exactly the same task and face exactly the same kind of world and depend upon exactly the same Savior and the power of the gospel. Father, bless us as we try to be obedient and bring honor, we pray, to Jesus Christ, who alone is our Savior. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.